So we read from Thessalonians chapter 1 again. We read last week, if you were here, we read the story of Paul coming to Thessalonica, planting the church there, having to leave quickly because of persecution, wondering what was going on in the church, this young church, these young Christians that he had planted there, desperate to find out, unable to return, sending Timothy to find out. Timothy brings back a report, a very positive report, and out of that report, Paul writes this letter. And as you'll see this evening, he's recording all that happened when he visited them in Thessalonica, giving thanks to God for that. So let's read it. We're going to be thinking about 4 to 10 a wee bit later. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. And therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Okay, to 1 Thessalonians again. I was thinking, just as I was about how to begin this, I was thinking, you know that men at work sign, the red triangle, dark silhouette, man with a, yes, you know what I mean. You see that kind of thing. And I'm trying to think, well, what would your sign look like for God at work? What would your image be of that? Because that's really what we're thinking about. What is the sign of God at work? That's what Paul's recording here, isn't it? As he remembers what happened when he visited Thessalonica with that gospel that we've just been singing about. He's just recounting the evidence of God at work in them, not only in them actually, as we'll see, but God at work in them through the gospel, at work through his gospel. That's the thing. And he records all this for their encouragement, for their assurance, because they're still facing tremendous challenges. But he also, of course, records it. The Holy Spirit has seen that this is recorded for us, for our encouragement, for our instruction. And that's why we want to have a look at it together. And again, when we speak about the gospel, we remember the gospel is it's a message. It's a message, as is often said these days, it's a message not of good advice about what we are to do, but good news of what God has done, especially what God has done in the person and the work of his Son, Jesus. And we know that that was the gospel, that is the gospel, that was the gospel that Paul preached in Thessalonica. Again, we saw that last week. Luke recorded in Acts 17 what Paul had preached there. And again, implicitly in these opening verses, this opening chapter, he summarizes what Paul had preached. Remember in Acts 17 and 2, he told us on the three Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you, he said to them, is the Christ. He preached Christ. Christ is King. Remember the accusation of the Jews about Paul and his team when they appeared before the local authorities? They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. They preached Jesus. They preached him as king. They preached what he had done in his death and resurrection. And again, you can hear that same gospel as Paul summarizes just in the last couple of verses there of chapter 1, when the report about the Thessalonians, verse 9 there, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, obviously, again, Paul had preached of Jesus to the Thessalonians, Jesus as the risen, returning, rescuing Savior King. Because he is always the heart of the gospel. If you're trying to present, I'm speaking in a sense for preachers, but I'm also speaking to Christians too. If you're trying to present the gospel to somebody, you want to tell them about Jesus ultimately. You may begin in other places, but you've got to get to him and who he is and what he's done, because that is the core of the gospel. When I was preparing this, I was just this afternoon, I was reminded of the words of Robert Murray McShane. He said, it is strange how sweet and precious it is to preach directly about Christ compared with all the other objects of preaching. How sweet and precious it is to preach about him. And I think that's true. That is true, actually. I think I can say that from a little bit of experience. It is, because he's the heart and soul of the gospel. And it's the impact of that gospel on the people of Thessalonica that Paul is writing, recording here. And I just want to highlight three things in which you see, or evidence, three things in which God is at work here. And firstly, there's as he speaks about God at work, three things that Paul says. Firstly, it's the eternal perspective in which he places this work. And then it's the transforming power of God and his gospel to which he testifies here. And then there's the future hope which that gospel brought to the Thessalonians. So you've got these three: eternal perspective, transforming power, future hope. Eternal perspective, where is that? Well, it's there in verse 4 there. But just read the verses either side of it. Let's sandwich it. Verse 3, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with power, but also with, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. There's the eternal perspective. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. See how Paul sees it? Paul sees in these Thessalonian men and women, because brothers is a generic term there, it includes men and women. He sees in their coming to faith, he sees the fulfillment of God's eternal and electing purposes. He chose you. Now, this is something that Paul does in lots of different places. He does it elsewhere. I mean, just probably most famously, if you remember the opening words when he's writing to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 1 and 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Now, what's he doing there with the Ephesians? What's he doing there with the Thessalonians? What's he doing there with us if we're a Christian believer this evening? He's reminding us that if we are in Christ, if we belong to him, that's not an accident. There's nothing random about it. God chose you in Christ to be his. And again, this runs right through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, Jesus says something very similar, doesn't he, to his disciples in John 15 and 16 when he says to them, "You did not choose me. I chose you." Now, they did choose to follow him, but what Jesus is saying there is, my choice of you was prior to your choice of me. And indeed enabled your choice of me. Now, I know people often get very nervous and anxious talking about the doctrine of election, because that's what we are talking about. But that doctrine in the New Testament is always taught in order to encourage Christians, to fortify, to assure. As I say, it's one of the things it's saying to you, you're not an accident as a Christian. You belong to Jesus the Father, because God the Father, the Son, they wanted you to belong to him. He chose you, says Paul. Chose you, did you notice, in love. You see that phrase in verse 4, their brothers, sisters, loved by God, he chose you. Now, just think of that, loved by God, just for a moment. I guess most of us would take that for granted. But actually, that thought, being loved by God, that would have been totally unique as an idea, as a thought in the culture and the context of the Thessalonians. I know that you and I, of course, we're so used to seeing stickers and badges and maybe even on bumpers saying, you know, God loves you. We just completely take that for granted, that God is loving. But that was a totally foreign idea in the pagan religions that predominated in first century Greco-Roman culture. Nobody, no human being expected to be loved by the gods. You spent your life trying to placate the gods through sacrifices, through rituals, trying to keep them happy, trying to win their favor. But Paul is saying, no, listen, the living, the true God, he's a loving God, and in that love, in Christ, he chose you to believe, to belong to him. Now again, why is he saying that to these Thessalonians? Well, think about it. Or think about yourself as a believer this evening, particularly if you're experiencing, as they were experiencing, hard times in the present. The rest of the letter testifies to that, but again, the experience recorded in Acts also testifies. They were enduring day in, day out, antagonism and opposition, particularly from some of their Jewish neighbors. And they were wondering, as you perhaps are wondering about the circumstances, the painful circumstances you're having to endure today, they're wondering, can we bear this? And Paul is just reminding him, listen, the love, that has taken hold of your life, the love that flows to you through Christ, is an eternal electing love. You are, as we sang a moment ago, you are loved with an everlasting love. God did not just bring you to faith in his Son on a momentary whim, but the hand, the divine hand that took hold of your fragile, your fallen life is an eternal hand that is moved by a loving, eternal heart. And if you get that, what stability that gives to your life. It assures you that the suffering, the affliction, whatever it may be that is going on in your life just now, that's momentary, relatively speaking. That's temporary, but the love, the choice of you, that's eternal, that's irrevocable. You've got to have that eternal perspective. It's that, I mean, again, now, Paul doesn't just teach this. He lives this. He lives this. I mean, if you were to go this evening and you turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and you read there all the things that Paul suffered for Christ's sake, and I could read you it. It's a lengthy list, isn't it? Here's a little bit of it. He's been in prison, been flogged, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times, he said, I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stone. 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day in the open sea, and it goes on and on and on. And yet, you know 2 Corinthians 4. Do you know how Paul refers to that suffering? He calls it our light and momentary troubles. Are you serious, Paul? All that light, momentary troubles? How can you do that? How can you say that? Because he's got an eternal perspective. Because he's seeing them all in the light of God's eternal purposes, his electing purposes, and as we'll see later, his future purposes. That's crucial. You need to place your faith in Christ in that kind of perspective. But then secondly, if he sees the work of God in terms of that internal perspective, he also wants to describe what the transforming power of that work, again, through the gospel. That power was displayed and witnessed to in Thessalonica. It was displayed both in the preaching of the gospel and the response to it. It was displayed both in the lives of the preachers and the hearers. People saw and felt the power, the transforming power of the word of the gospel, but also the power of the examples that that gospel brought about. And one of the things, the noted features of this work of God in Thessalonica is it's Trinitarian in its scope. Each member of the Trinity is identified as being involved here. God the Father loved and chose these Thessalonians for salvation. Jesus the Son suffered and died that he might save them, in that last verse, from the wrath to come. And in the preaching of Christ among them, it was God the Holy Spirit who was particularly at work. That's what he says, isn't it? Brothers, again, loved by God, we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. Preaching by the Holy Spirit, as it were. Again, that's what Paul longed for. That's what he sought. You remember, again, his testimony about preaching Christ and him crucified to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2 and 4 says, my preaching was not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And it's particularly in presenting the gospel, preaching it, but even in any context, presenting it. You need to remember, I need to remember. We can speak words. I can speak words here that are true, that are sound doctrinally. But without the presence and the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, nothing of lasting value is going to be done. There's no transformation. There'll be no light. There'll be no life. But with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, lives are transformed. I mean, that's what Paul is testifying to in Thessalonians. The Spirit was seen not only in the preaching, or felt, not only in the preaching, but also in the receiving. Again, verse 6, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And again, developing that last point, there's further references to the power of example. If that, in a sense, is the power of words, the word of the gospel by the Spirit, there are examples, too, Paul testifies to, of the power of the example of a life that has been shaped and transformed by that gospel, again, by the Spirit. There's the original example of the Lord Jesus. He mentions that in here. He mentioned Jesus, the servant king, you remember, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then Jesus had transformed Paul, and Jesus' example had obviously shaped Paul and his team in their gospel ministry, and that in turn had spoken, their example had spoken into and been embraced by the Thessalonians, so that then their example was being talked about throughout Macedonia and Achaia. All of that is in verses 6 to 9 there. You see that? You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that's northern Greek and southern Greece, present-day Greece, Macedonia, northern Achaia, southern, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. You see the power in all of that, of lives shaped by the gospel, transformed by the gospel? See what happened there? The Thessalonians saw in Paul and Silas people willing to suffer and sacrifice as they brought the gospel to them. People willing to endure opposition. Again, if you forget, just go back and read Acts 17 and all the opposition to Paul there. But the Thessalonians, they saw in Paul as he preached to them of Jesus, they saw what he was prepared to suffer for that, for their sake. And it's a powerful thing, isn't it? It's a powerful thing when you meet someone who is willing to sacrifice to share good news with you. Inevitably, you think to yourself, well, there must be something in this that matters. There must be something in this if they're prepared to endure such opposition, such pain for us. That does leave an impression. It clearly left an impression on the Thessalonians, and the same principle surely is meant to make an impression in our own contemporary context. Again, I was thinking about that. I hate to mention traitors again this evening. I mentioned it this morning, the TV program, but it was interesting. Somebody was reflecting on why is that so popular, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's Friday night was the final of the second series of Traitors. Just go onto the BBC. You don't have to watch it. Just go on the BBC website or just read the BBC News. 5.5 million people watched that on Friday night, the final one. 6.9, I think, was the top thing. And people are wondering, why is it so popular? And there was an interesting reflection in the LICC, the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, and they said this: levels of societal trust have never been lower. Perhaps that's why we're all hooked on traitors. We live in a world of social media bots and deep fakes. In a post Partygate political climate in the wake of harrowing abuse revelations in the church. According to a 2023 study, public confidence in Parliament has halved since 1990, and only 13% of the British public have confidence in the press. Suspicion is the norm, and deception is assumed. Who can we trust? That's the question behind traitors. And the show proves that we're not as good at lie detection as we think. But you see, if that's the context, if we are, and we are actually, we are living in a society that is breaking down because of a breakdown of trust everywhere. And it's so important, isn't it, that as Christians, we demonstrate that we are people that others can trust. And how do you do that? Well, you do it as Paul demonstrated. You display that you're not in this for yourself. You display that you're willing to suffer, you're willing to serve, you're willing to sacrifice if it will benefit somebody else. That's the Christian way. That's the way of the servant king. And that's what happened in Thessalonica. They trusted Paul because they could see that he cared for them. And again, we'll see further testimony to that as we read through the letter. And then you get this further detail of that particular and powerful transformation of the work of God through the gospel brought in them. Again, these last couple of verses, they tell how you turned to God. As you heard this gospel, as you heard Christ preached, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, that's a real transformation, isn't it? Their worldview had been completely changed. Before, they would probably have worshipped a plethora of pagan gods. And this transformation must have impacted the places that they now visited. Now they walked past the pagan temples that they once frequented and joined themselves to this small but growing community of these people that worshiped the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and the living God. There was no attempt to kind of syncretize with the worship of the idols that they'd come from. They made a clean break so that people knew, everyone knew. And that's how true repentance manifests itself. Transformation. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit can bring. And that transformation was again epitomized, thirdly, in this future hope which they now possessed, these Thessalonians. And again, this is, again, I think, so relevant for again, for so many, particularly in our own day, the present, the here and now, that's everything. That's all there is for most people. That's everything. And so what matters is our wealth, our health, our reputation, now, at this moment. But not with the Thessalonians. Verse 9, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Their eyes are not on the here and now. They're lifting their eyes from the present moment, and they're looking to the end, and they're seeing who was coming. They're seeing what was coming. And they're allowing what they see there to impact how they respond here in the present, in their actions, in their attitudes. They're they've begun living now in the light of the future, in the light of eternity. Again, that eternal perspective. And before, I guess, there is possibly something within us that says, that's maybe going to dismiss this as being a little bit impractical. Maybe, you know, that kind of too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use stuff. But if you're tempted to go down that line, just listen to this from C.S. Lewis, his observation. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. I think that's true. I think that's true. Eternal perspective again. And you see, here's the background against which we cannot understand or truly appreciate what good news the gospel of Jesus was and indeed is. Nor can we understand truly its impact on the Thessalonians. It's what Paul refers to there as the coming wrath. The reality of that coming wrath, the day of reckoning, that's what he's talking about, isn't he? The day of judgment, when all must give an account, when all will be judged by God, when in the language of Jesus and the parable of the sheep from the goat, the parable of the sheep and the goats, when he will separate the sheep and the goats. And he says, some will go away to eternal punishment, the righteous to eternal life. Jesus spoke of that day, didn't he? That day that is coming, that day when he will come again. And so did Paul. He warned of that, for example, in Romans 2 and 8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. He spoke of a day when the righteous wrath and the just anger of God would fall upon those who have resisted his loving, his rightful rule in his world. In their lives, those who have refused to serve the living and the true God, those who have rejected his Son. Apostles spoke about that day. Jesus spoke about that day. I guess you and I maybe don't speak enough about that day, don't think enough about that day. But these Thessalonians did. Presumably Paul had preached it to him. He'd spoken of it to them. And through the lens then of the gospel that Paul had proclaimed, these Thessalonians had looked to the horizon of time. And they knew and they saw that there was this tsunami of God's righteous wrath coming on a rebellious humanity, a humanity that had rejected him. And in the light of that, they obviously calculated that whatever it costs them now in terms of suffering to embrace and follow Jesus Christ was relatively little by comparison to what it would cost them then if they appeared on that day to face the wrath of God without Jesus. Jesus who alone rescues from the coming wrath. And they knew, and this was probably part of their marvel, they knew, as Paul would have told them what he said to the Ephesians, that they had once been, as we all are, children of wrath by nature. And no doubt they remembered how Jesus rescued them from that coming wrath. How does he do that? Do you remember the story from the days of the American pioneers as they crossed the Midwest in search of new lands? When they were doing that, one of the things they had to watch out for were what were known as dry storms, when you would get thunder and lightning, but no rain. because sometimes the lightning would strike the ground, and if it hit the grass on the prairies, which would sometimes grow as tall as men, and the grass caught fire, and the fire would streak across the prairie faster than someone could drive a wagon, it was a frightening sight for these pioneers to see a prairie fire coming towards you and knowing you couldn't outrun it. And yet these pioneers, they knew how to face that fire with confidence. Do you know how they did it? Do you remember how they did it? They would stand with the wind at their backs and they would set fire to the grass in front of them. And in a few minutes, a large area of that grass would be burnt out. And then they would go and stand in that burnt out area with their families and their wagons and wait confidently for the fire then to come around them, because they knew that the fire could not burn where it had already burnt out. It would not burn again. They knew that as long as they stood in that patch, they were safe. And you see, as the Bible says, there is a day of the Lord, there is a day of judgment, there is a day of coming wrath against human godlessness and unbelief. No one can outpace it. We can't rescue ourselves from it, but there is, by the mercy of God, there is a place where the fire of his wrath against human sin has already burnt, where his fierce judgment against that sin has already taken place and has been exhausted. It has burnt out. And of course, that place is the cross of Jesus. There he took our place. There he bore in himself the righteous wrath of God against sin. He was, as the Bible says, the propitiation for our sins. There, the wrath of God against people like you and me was exhausted. He took it for us so that he could rescue us from that wrath that will be revealed at the end of time. The wrath of God fell on him on the cross. It cannot fall. It cannot fall on those who shelter under him. And the Thessalonians had obviously heard that gospel, and they had taken their stand there at the cross of Jesus, trusting him who died there, who rose again for them, who will one day, they knew, return to bring salvation to them, not judgment. And therefore, again, the encouragement would be to make sure that that's where we're standing this evening. That's the only safe place. He's the only safe place. And to pray that God would be at work through his gospel, through us, among us, through us, beyond us, that others too might find that safe place to stand in him. Let's pray together. Again, Father, we ask for your help in the hearing and the receiving of your word. We pray that you would not allow your enemy to steal away from our hearts and minds that which is true to you and true to your word. We thank you, Lord, for that gospel of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have accomplished by your life, and especially by your saving death and your resurrection. And we remember, Lord, that though we have not seen you, we've never set eyes upon you, one day we will see you, one day we will stand before you, and we pray that we may be ready for that day, having trusted you, having stood here by faith in you and especially at the foot of your cross, looking to you and to you alone to rescue us. Lord, help us, we pray in that. Keep us, we pray, from anything that would prevent us from taking our place there with you. And Lord, at the same time, help us as we go out into a world that so often seems so indifferent to you, as we once were too, as these Thessalonians surely once were too. Help us, we pray, to be witnesses in our lives, especially to those who are strangers to you. Give us grace, we pray, to point others to you, to help them to be ready for that day also, as well as for the present day. Hear us then and go with us, we ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.